Another audience involvement tonight. I like everybody who has never experienced suffering to put up their hand. All of you have experienced suffering? Well, then we have people who, for whom tonight's message has some application then. Suffering. We all go through it, don't we? As I say in my introduction there, someone said many years ago, I think it was one of the money people, you know, the Christian finance people that said, I think it was Larry Burkett probably, who said, every Christian is either just coming into suffering, right in the middle of suffering, or just coming out of suffering, which means that soon they'll be going back into suffering, right? Suffering is a way of life. And in fact, sometimes people come to Jesus Christ with the idea that they can then escape suffering. Coming to Christ doesn't get us out of suffering. And in fact, it actually increases our suffering, doesn't it? Because now we've made three very powerful enemies. The world doesn't like us. Our own sin nature doesn't like us. And the devil doesn't like us. And they make life miserable for us. And so, here we are. But what coming to Christ does do is, unlike the rest of the world, we have a way to handle it. And that's what I'd like to talk about with you tonight. Things that you've heard before, they're not greatly new, but things that perhaps we ought to be reminded of on a regular basis, because as someone once said, when you're up to your gills in alligators, it's hard to remember that your primary objective was to drain the swamp. And so sometimes we get so caught up in the difficulties, it's hard for us to remember the resources we have for that suffering. And we have a plethora of resources, don't we? And we have all sorts of things that we can think about that, unlike the unsaved world, we can deal with it. We can survive the suffering. Now, just so you know, there are two brochures out there in the foyer that might help you. One is Why Me? It's item number 14, what the Bible says about difficult days. And it's item number 15, Lord, what are you doing? And it's Difficult Days Part 2. Perhaps they'll help you. There we'll be going over what they say tonight, but you might want to refer to them. They might give you some reminders, something you can read in the future. They're out there. I don't believe there are a lot of the 14s. There are several of the 15s. Just one second. So, why don't we take a look? First of all, let's get some reminders about suffering. Because these are things that we know, but as Paul told the Philippians, to remind you again of these things, for me is not cumbersome, and for you it's safety. Well, reminding ourselves of these things, I need to remind myself of these things on a regular basis. So I'm assuming that maybe you, being a human being like me, have to remind yourself as well. What are some reminders that we have? First of all, when we face suffering, we need to remember that God has a different perspective than we do. God has a divine perspective. Now, we know that, don't we? I am sure that Nora over here and Sarah always say to their parents, thank you for the perspective that you have. I obviously don't know as much as you do, and so thank you for your wise and sage advice. Right, Mom and Dad? Isn't that what they always say? Marie's shaking her head, but she's smiling while she's doing it. I don't think she believes it. And Sarah's hiding her head, so I don't think she believes it either. We have that with our kids, don't we? Because
we are older and we have a better perspective on life than they do. They don't have as much information. Well, think about what God says in Isaiah chapter 55.
Isaiah 55, starting in verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, we know this. We know this in our heart of hearts. But God told us so that we would hopefully remember it. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Now think about that for a minute. That ought to be one of those things where we go, duh. Surely an infinite God has more knowledge and more wisdom than a rather limited, uninfinite human being, right? Think of what you know. I think someone once said, perhaps it was Einstein, that we probably only use about 10% of our brain, our full intellectual capacity. I have one lady in the church keeps telling me, Pastor Owen, you're really smart. You know, I'm really not so smart. I still learn. What has God ever reminded himself of? Nothing. What God expects of his suffering, we sometimes say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. And God's answer is, right. But that's okay. Psalm 115, verse 3 says what? God does all things as it pleases him. Now, what do we know about God's pleasure?
Well, his pleasure is perfect.
Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. God has never made a mistake. So when we're in the midst of suffering, God's not messed up. God let it happen in our lives. In fact, God might even bring it to pass in our lives. Because he has a way of making each one of us someday look like Jesus. And I know this is going to come as a shock to all of you, but none of us are there yet. So God's bringing suffering into our lives. Do you know how they cut fine diamonds? They take velvet claws and just rub them over the diamond very softly until they get the diamond just exactly like they want it, right? No, they take a hammer and a chisel. But what comes out of that? Well, just ask any girl that just got engaged. What comes out of that is this. It's beautiful. The most beautiful ring the world has ever seen. But it took a hammer and a chisel to get there. It took pickaxes down in the mine to bring it out. Not exactly what you call your genteel sort of ways of handling things. Secondly, we need to remember the divine prerogative. We are the creature, not the creator. God gets to choose. Think about Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Did Job choose any of the things that he encountered in his suffering? Did Job deserve, because of some sinful habit, to get any of the difficulties that he encountered? No. In fact, what does God say? What's God's own testimony about Job? There is no one on the earth as righteous as Job. Here is a man that feared God and respected his ways. When you go through the difficulties, do you simply say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away? Not the Creator. God gets to choose. Think about Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Did Job choose any of the things that he encountered in his suffering? Did Job deserve, because of some sinful habit, to get any of the difficulties that he encountered? No.
In fact, what does God say? What's God's own testimony about Job? There is no one on the earth as righteous as Job. Here is a man that feared God and respected his ways. When you go through the difficulties, do you simply say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? Is that how you respond? I got to admit, that's not always the way I respond, and yet that's the way Job responded. Or later, what does he say? You know, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Do you have that perspective? I don't. I'm like, "Lord, what are you doing?" But Job was a righteous man. But God chose to have this occur. God has the prerogative. He is the creator, not us.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Something else that we need to remember about the difficulties he sends us through. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Now he uses the word temptation here. Now we need to remember that the word temptation and the word trial are the same exact Greek word. The difference is in how we're responding, isn't it? What in James chapter 1, it says, "Count it all joy when you endure these various trials, the testing of your faith." But it's the same word used later in the chapter for temptation. We can either see it as a trial from God designed to make us to look like Jesus, or we can be offended at it and then make it a temptation, which then causes us, with the help of the world and the flesh and the devil, to be drawn off from Jesus. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, notice what he says about it. He says, "There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, I can't say, "Nobody ever had it as bad as me." No. Many have had it as bad as you. Many have faced this same trial. Maybe it was in a different country. Maybe it was at a different time. Maybe it had a different cause. But it was the same exact trial. We go through the same stuff together. What else does he say then? "There's no temptation taking you such as common to man, but God is faithful." That's the key, isn't it? God is faithful in the midst of all this. Divine prerogative. God is faithfully working. "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." Sometimes we say, "I can't take it. I can't take it. This is too much for me. I can't take it." Baloney. God, who's faithful, has promised he would never bring you into that situation where you don't have enough strength. Paul answered it, didn't he? In Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." In other words, there's nothing I'm going to face that God cannot give me the strength to get through. And then the third thing, notice he says there, "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Oh, haven't you heard people say this? "I didn't want to do wrong, but I was backed into a corner. I had no choice. I had to lie. I had to steal. I had to speak so mean and nasty to that person. I had to. No, you didn't. We've never been backed into a corner, but God always provides us a way out. He wants us to be able to bear that trial so that we can be a testimony to him. In fact, James 1:2 says what? "When you come to the trials, count it all joy." Now that's a different approach than the world, huh? A lot different approach. Thirdly is divine providence. Divine providence. Providence is simply the sovereignty of God worked out in the daily lives of his people, of the world for that matter. God works in providence. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to the determination of his own desires. That's what it basically says.
God determines to do what he desires to do. God doesn't consult you and me, does he? And in fact, it's at the end of a long paragraph, or a long sentence actually, where Paul is telling all the blessings of being born again. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that sounds pretty good. If God wants to work everything out so that I get saved and I'm to the praise of his glory and I have an eternal home in heaven, I don't have any trucking with that, do I? That's no problem. And then we add in the sovereignty of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has called us with a purpose in mind. He didn't save you just to have another saved person. He saved you with a purpose in mind. And in verses 29 and 30, he unveils that purpose. The ultimate goal is that you would one day look like Jesus. Which then brings us to God's divine purpose. Notice Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. God just doesn't haphazard bring difficulties into our life. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Ugh. When was the last time you gloried in a tribulation? Said, God, thank you for bringing this trial into my life. That's difficult, isn't it? We glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience here is my favorite Greek word, hupomone. Steadfast endurance. About a year and a half ago, I had to take a stress test. And you know, they make the treadmill go faster and they make it go higher. Finally, at the end of 12 minutes, they stopped. And I got off. Recovered quickly. It was no big deal. You know why? One, I had a good heart. The test showed that I had a good heart. But two, I had already worked out on the treadmill for months. I work it fast. I work it at inclines. I work on the treadmill. The only way we get stronger is by the trials, isn't it? Weightlifters sometimes say, no pain, no gain. If you're not stressing yourself as you're lifting or stressing yourself as you're working on the treadmill, you're not going to get any stronger. In fact, that's one reason why they recommend varied routines, because your body will adapt to a routine and then you'll not get any stronger. So you have to change it. You have to stress it in some way, shape, or form. Same thing with our spiritual life. God brings us the stress and the trials and the troubles that we might then have to see that God's working. And notice it says, in patience, experience, and experience hope. God wants to give us hope in our lives. And isn't that what we see? If you've been a Christian for a while and you've been taken through some trials several times, you begin to go into a trial knowing, okay, God, I'm not liking this, but you know what? I'm not going to despair over it because I know you've got a plan. I have a hope, a settled confidence that you're going to work this out for his glory. I had somebody this last week say, Pastor, what's going to happen to our church in the future? You know what my very wise sage answer was? I don't know. Do you? I mean, do any of you have a prophetic gift that you could just look into the future and tell us what's going to happen? All I know is that the God who was in charge of the world in February 4th, 1992 when I came is still the same God who's in charge. And he's a mighty God. And because of who he is, I always have hope. I have no reason to despair, do I? And God takes us through the trials that we might grow stronger. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. God foreknew before the foundation of the world. God knew what he was going to do in our lives. He predestinated us. That is, the word predestinate means to set up the boundaries ahead of time. Did you know that God's put a fence around your life, so to speak? And it's kind of like being on a cruise ship. You may walk around on the cruise ship anywhere you want to walk, but you're not going to change the destination. You're still going from point A to point B. You can move around all you want to on the ship, but you're still going the same place, aren't you? You're going to arrive there. We have a certain amount of free moral agency. We can do various things. We can either obey God or disobey God. But in the end, we will all look like Jesus. Some of us will come there rejoicing. Some of us may come kicking and screaming, but we'll all look like Jesus. That's God's divine purpose. Those trials that come into your life, they're not haphazard. God has a perfect purpose. Now, I grant you, that's hard. What are some of his purposes? What are the reasons God gives us for suffering? Well, the first reason, and I don't include this in number 15. I've added this since I wrote 15. But Job, why did God put Job through all the trials? Why would he do that? I mean, he lost all of his children. He lost all of his goods. He even lost his health. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 3 there, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest against him to destroy him without cause. Job had no idea what he had done or why it was coming because he hadn't done anything. Job was in no way, shape, or form wrong. Now, he and his friends will spend the rest of the chapters coming up with all sorts of theories, all of them wrong. And then God will come in right at the end and go, now let me share with you a thing or two, Job. But the point of the matter is that Job had no idea what God was doing. And God and what God wanted him to do was simply trust him. Because he was being a testimony to the devil and the devil's angels, wasn't he? The demons were watching. Devil was watching. Job was a demonstration. Back in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus heals a blind man. Now there, they wonder what he did. And the disciples ask, you know, well, what's the problem? Verse 2 of John chapter 9, disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, think about that question. Did this man sin that he was born blind? What did he do? Kick his mother in the womb? What sin did he create? Would he have committed that would cause him to be born blind? I mean, I just can't understand that question. But obviously, he had to have done something wrong, or somebody did something wrong, in order for him to be born blind. And what's Jesus' answer? None of the above. None of the above. John chapter 9, verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God was going to reveal his power through this man. Jesus healed his eyes. Later, when this man's talking to the Sanhedrin, what's he say? Have you ever heard of this before? That a man born blind was healed of his blindness? Surely this must be God. The Pharisees then rebuked him because obviously, the man was an idiot and didn't know what he was talking about. They were the learned scholars of Judaism, and they would tell him what's wrong. But they didn't have a clue, did they? But the man understood. The man got it. But he didn't know why he was born blind. All those years he was growing up blind. Do you suppose every once in a while he might have wondered, why am I like this? Why did this happen to me? Why can't I see like my friends? Why can't I have the joy that they seem to be having? Why can't I do the things that they get to do?
I'm sure he asked all those questions. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us a little hint as to what God's ultimately trying to do through our difficulties. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." If you're going through trials, hold your head up high. Why? And let him glorify God on his behalf.
Remember when Peter and John left the Sanhedrin after they beat them? What did they say? They rejoiced that God counted them worthy to suffer for his sake. That's what Peter's saying. When you go through trials and difficulties and troubles, glorify God. Can you imagine how many times Christians have been powerful testimonies for Christ as they've gone through difficulties? We know that, for instance, Bob Graff, there was a lady at his funeral who spoke because they were together at the treatments, Bob and this lady, and Bob and Elizabeth were witness to her. Going through the exact same trial, one without Christ, one with Christ. You don't think God was demonstrating the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when the two were right next to each other? I think so. I think God was using Bob as a powerful testimony. That was a wonderful man of God that was going through a difficult time. And yet everywhere people were seeing Christ. His sisters got to hear the gospel and opened their ears to hear the gospel in a way that they had never done before because of him going through suffering, that if he hadn't gone through it, they wouldn't have heard. Elizabeth got to witness to the one sister. I got to witness to the other sister and share with them clearly the gospel. Now, they didn't make any decisions, but of course, that's not up to us, is it? We plant, we water, God gives the increase. But boy, I tell you, that week there in the hospital, there was a lot of planting and a lot of watering and a little cultivating and a little fertilizing going on all the time. And Bob was used in a mighty way to be a testimony.
There's a second reason God might be taking us through there. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You're in 1 Peter. Let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. "My brethren, count it, reckon it, all joy when you fall into various temptation, knowing this, that the trying or the testing or literally the proving of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing."
God is working out a work in us of testing our faith. I'll tell you, back in, 1980? No, it was later than that. When they took me to the hospital and they put me in a bed and tried to get my blood pressure and couldn't. And the doctor later told my wife and the couple that brought me in that if they'd called for an ambulance, by the time the ambulance would have gotten there and the ambulance taken me in, I wouldn't have made it. When you come that close to death, it tries your faith a little bit. But you know what it did to me? I knew how I would react facing the possibility of death. And there was a peace that no worldly person could ever experience or ever explain. There was. When they couldn't get a blood sample, you know, and they called in the doctor. He was trying. He couldn't get one. He was supposed to be the expert. He couldn't get one. And then they're trying to do a blood pressure. They can't get that. So he yanks the cuff away from the nurse. He does it. And the next thing I know after he does that is he's slapping his stethoscope on my chest. And the next thing I know is the bed I'm in is now out in the hallway and we're headed to ICU. And then gets this medicine that's supposed to change my heart because my heart was beating well above 220 beats a minute. which meant that no blood was getting through. Small little detail. That's why I had no blood pressure. But that testing of my faith was such a wonderful opportunity for me to see that my faith was real. It was interesting, too, that I got to then witness to some of those people. In fact, I obviously made an effect on the doctor. I've told you this before. He was quite a swearer, and he had really salty language. And he'd be coming down through ICU, and I'd hear him just, you know, using four-letter words right and left, coming down through there. He'd get to my cubicle, and suddenly it was like that gum, you know, they give you that cleans up your mouth. You know, he was like, you know, sweetness and roses. You know, then when he got past my cubicle, right back to the salty language, you know. But there was a testimony there. And the Baptist pastor in Little Falls, his wife was in the ICU with me. So we had him on both ends of the ICU. Poor guy. Felt bad for him. When I was at Ames, I used to go into the general store. When I went in there, I could hear Mrs. Anderson telling all the guys at the counter, all the artificial inseminator guys at the counter, shh, the reverend's here, shh, the reverend's here, shh, the reverend's here, you know? Why? Because it was a testimony. You know, now I felt a little self-conscious with all that. But all of those tests are opportunities for us to see that our faith is real.
And then there's a third reason, and that's to teach us. Well, back to the test is real. Think about Abraham.
Abraham was asked to take his son up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a sacrifice. And God stops him right as he's about to plunge the knife into his son. God stops him and says, "We've tested your faith, and you've proven faithful. You've proven to be a righteous man." You don't think Abraham went away from that much stronger in his faith than he'd ever been before, hearing the very commendation of God?
He learned something that day, didn't he? And his faith was real. Thirdly, God teaches us. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've always found this a challenging, challenging verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice what Paul says. "We had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." When you know that people are out to kill you, and there is nothing you can do to stop it, when you know that the Roman government and the Jewish authorities and the Judaizers all want to kill you. In fact, one group even did catch up to him and stoned him. Of course, God raised him up from that. And later, Rome would kill him. When you have that sense of death in yourselves, you can't try. What are you going to do about it? The only thing you can do is trust in God. He taught him to trust. Similar thing came at the end of the book in chapter 12. Remember, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. He had given a chance to see into heaven. He was up in paradise. He got to see into heaven. He heard and saw things that no man has ever seen. In fact, it's interesting to compare Paul with all these modern day yokels that say that they got to heaven. They're baloney. But Paul was up there, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh lest he got arrogant and proud. And Paul prayed three times, "Take it away." And God said, no, you need to understand. I'm trying to teach you that my grace is sufficient, that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So trust me, Paul. Learn to trust me. Learn to find my grace enough. And so Paul's reaction was kind of remarkable, wasn't it? He says, "I'm going to now relish difficulties and troubles and trials. I'll look forward to them." There's a fourth thing, and that is to temper us. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 2. A reminder that, remember, John chapter 15 is the story of the vine and the vine dresser. And John explains there, Jesus explains there through the Apostle John, that
Jesus is the vine, and we're just the branches. And God is the husbandman. God the Father is the husbandman, the farmer, in other words. And God comes along, John 15, 2, and prunes the vine. Now, getting pruned is not pleasant. But what happens as a result of getting pruned? We become more productive. I once heard Joseph Stoll, the third, talk about he got a grapevine at his new house and had this nice fence. And the grapevine grew up on the fence and it went down the fence. He says it was gorgeous in the summer. But he said, and I went out and got all these grapes off of it. And the next year, I was waiting and I didn't do anything to it. Somebody said, well, you need to cut it back. I'm like, no, it looks beautiful on the fence. So he didn't do anything. And guess what? The next year, he hardly had any grapes. So he started complaining. And the guy said, that's the point. You've got to cut it back so it produces more grapes. All you've got is a big vine producing lots of leaves. Cut it back, prune it, and it will produce even more. When I put my tomatoes in the ground, what do? I put them as deep as I can put them, and I pull off everything except the top two or three leaves. I want lots of roots. I break off all the suckers so that they won't produce alternate plants. And I get what? More tomatoes. Fuller, richer tomatoes.
Well, that's what God's doing with us. And now, notice 1 Peter 5:10, though. Here's the promise. Here's the promise that goes with it. Yeah, it hurts to get pruned. We don't like getting pruned. But notice 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Okay? He's going to let us suffer, but through it, he's going to make us perfect or complete. He's going to establish us. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to settle us. That is, he's going to give us a solid foundation. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How did he learn that? By having to rely on the strength of the Lord, and the Lord tempered him. The Lord made him stronger. But there's a fifth reason, and it's hinted at in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's also talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, which we looked at tonight. As a father, when I saw my kids going wrong, I did the necessary things in their lives to turn them around. Whether it was spanking their backsides, taking away something that they were looking forward to, confining them to their rooms. And we didn't have rooms that were all wonderful with computers and telephones and televisions. Their rooms were a lot of like exile. If you want any of that other stuff, you had to leave the room. Why did we do that? Because if they continued in that bad behavior, it would ruin their lives. By disciplining them and turning them around when they were going in the wrong direction, we were actually making it so that they would have a fuller, richer life. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, in Hebrews chapter 12, writes in verse 5, and we have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. When God takes the switch of heaven to your rear end, don't get despising it. Don't lament it. Learn from it. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son which he receiveth. If you're a child of God, that's what God's going to do. We have a loving and wise Heavenly Father. Now notice the next verse, though. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, if God doesn't chasten you, then you're really a bastard. You're not a son. You don't really belong to God. If you can go along in your sin and God doesn't stop you, then there's a reason for you to believe you're not really a Christian at all. In fact, we read in Haggai. Haggai was the time when the Israelites came back to the city to rebuild the temple. And they got stopped by one of the Persian kings. And Darius the Mede then stepped in, and when he became the king, and once again allowed them to begin building the temple. But they didn't. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stimulate them to build the temple. And God, through the prophet Haggai, says, look, you've managed to build your own houses. Why have you not built mine? And he says, think about it. When you went to harvest, what did you expect to get? And what did you actually get? And when you put your money into your pocket, did you find out that the pocket is a little bit on the holy side and you lost your money? Because you didn't put me first, I cursed the things that you did. And why was that? To turn them around. And in chapter 2, they turn around and God begins to bless their efforts. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were not discerning the Lord's body rightly. They were not living with one another in a right way. They were not ministering one to another in love and care. And God says, okay, some are weak, some are sickly, and some even got called back to heaven. God is going to chasten his people. And he's going to turn us around. All right. So, those are the reasons. You pick out which one describes you. I mean, I've got a whole list of reasons for suffering in my Bible, but they really all fall under those three categories, or those five categories. But what do we have to help us? You're in the midst of suffering now. Where are you going to find some help? Where do you find some help? The Scriptures. How many of you have turned to the Psalms in the midst of difficulty and begun reading? Or maybe you don't even have to just begin reading. You know the Psalm you need to go to. And you read it. And you hear the cry of David and you say, that's my cry. And you're comforted and encouraged. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It'll teach us. For reproof, it'll rebuke us. It'll take us out behind the woodshed to correct us, to get us back on track, and then to teach us, literally to child train us. What? That each child of God, each man of God, may be perfect, that is complete, and outfitted for everything God would have us to do. So we have this book. We run to the book. I can't tell you the number of times when I have been in my study and some difficulty has come my way and my mind's gotten all occupied with it and I say, I've got to get back to the Bible. And I open my Bible and I begin to read. And it gets my mind focused. And I get back to where I need to be. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit. Who moved men to write the Holy Scriptures? So who better to guide us through the Holy Scriptures than the Holy Spirit? Now, Paul was in prison in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to get me out of prison. Think about that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit's there. You don't face anything alone. We never do. He's there with us. Romans 8:28 is a nice verse, but do you know that that's not the start of the paragraph? It starts back in Romans 8:26. Let's look at Romans 8:26. Be reminded that the Holy Spirit's doing something in the midst of this. Now, we like Romans 8:28, and now notice it starts with and, which means that there's something before it that goes with it. Go back to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit of God ministers to our difficulties. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Ever been in that situation? Where you just didn't know what even to pray? I'll tell you, I've been there enough times. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't hear it, but think of the outpouring of the Spirit's emotions, as it were, His concern for us. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
God says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. How neat to know that the Holy Spirit knows the will of God perfectly, because He is God. And the Spirit can speak to the Father on our behalf. I feel so bad for the Catholics. They pray to their relatives. They pray to their saints. They pray to Mary, hoping that they'll make intercession for them. In fact, I just read something just recently from the Catholic Church about the Magisterium and talking about how the saints that have gone before us. It was about All Saints Day and how the saints that have gone before us, you know, or the loved ones that have gone before us, they know, they understand us, and they know what to talk to God about us. Baloney. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And He talks to the Father on our behalf. Why would I want some measly saint doing that for me? Why would I even want Mary to do that for me when I can have the Spirit Himself talking to my Father about my needs? And then the holy saints. Paul in Philippians 1:19 says, the prayers of the Philippians are going to work together with the power of the Spirit to get him out of jail. And he did shortly after. Shortly after that, he spent about 2 years in jail, from about 60 to 62. Now, he would go back into jail around 65, 66, somewhere in there, and by 67 had been killed. Nero, he didn't like Paul.
2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks there about the ministry one to another. He called upon the Thessalonians to pray for him and for their leaders. 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith.
The difficulty we are facing, you can pray for us, Thessalonians, and we can get through it. Or I think of 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I share this at many, many funerals, if not all of them. Blessed be the God. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are ourselves comforted of God.
I can't tell you the number of times that brothers and sisters in Christ have come along and been there exactly when I needed it. I had a bad day here recently. I was just feeling so discouraged. Some things had happened, and they just so discouraged me. I was like the snake. I was just going along ground level. And later that day, a lady gave me a card. She snuck it into my study when I wasn't in there. Went into my study, saw this card, opened it up. It was as if God Himself wrote down exactly what I needed to hear. I went away from here higher than a kite. That encouragement from a sister in Christ was such a blessing. And so we have three resources. That's why church is so important. Those people who don't have church, how many times have we had a benevolence person call and I say, what is your church doing? Well, we don't have a church. And I think about what they're in and I think, you wouldn't be in this mess if you did have a church. Because God the Holy Spirit works through the Holy Scriptures, which are preached among the holy saints, who are the ones who come to our aid. Just ask Nancy over here. Hurting from a knee surgery, not able necessarily to cook real well, not able to get out and do grocery shopping. And a bunch of crazy Baptists have been stopping by her house with meals. Can you believe that? And she's been enjoying. It's been a tremendous blessing. What a blessing to her.
So suffering.
We're going to face it, folks. It's going to come. Let's keep those reminders right at the front of our minds so we understand what that God is doing something very, very special. Let's remember why we're going through suffering so that we can understand it a little better.
We don't see the full picture that God sees, but we know that there are some things that God's doing. And then let us run to the resources we have, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Saints, and find there the strength to get through, because we can survive suffering. In fact, we can triumph in suffering, unlike the rest of the world. You know, I've said it at the bedside of many a saint. For this, we have Jesus. Sadly, the world does not. Well, let's sing one more time.